You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast with Pastor Adam Powers. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join Pastor Adam for this week's message.
Amen. Well, last week, as I concluded the sermon, I left you with a cliffhanger. Remember? Yes? Maybe? Well, we were in chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. In verse 1 and 2, we looked at what God did to save us. In verse 3, we looked at how God worked to save us. And in verse 4, as we finished out the text, we looked at why God saved us. And as we did that, we saw Paul define us. He said, we are those who believe in Jesus, we are those who do not walk according to the flesh, but those who walk according to the Spirit. And so I then asked the question, what does it mean, what does it look like to walk according to the Spirit? And I didn't answer it because I know, and those of you who know the rest of Romans 8, you know what's coming. Paul's going to answer this question for us. And warning, it's no short answer. He spends verse 5 to verse 17 unfolding to us the intricacies of how the Holy Spirit so works in the life of the Christian. What it looks like to be led by the Spirit, loved by the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, governed by the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So I think we can say, this is just a small point, but it's definitely a takeaway point for us even here in the start, that Romans chapter 8, verse 5 to 17, in all of Romans, is the most highly concentrated section about the Holy Spirit. So, today, we're beginning Paul's answer to our question from verse 4 by looking just at verse 5 to 11. In this section, he's going to show us a vast difference between what it looks like to live according to the flesh and what it looks like to live according to the Spirit. Let's see our first heading. Today, it's in verse 5 and 6. I'm just calling this two mindsets. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. There's a way we could read this that is wrong, but understandable, because Paul does this all over the place. We could enter into verse 5 and just assume that what Paul's explaining to us is the two ways Christians can live. One way that looks like, smells like, resembles the way of death. Another way that looks like, smells like, and resembles the way of life and peace. And then we could just assume that Paul, by using this language, is telling us, say no to this, say yes to this. Well, that's not what he's doing here. It's not what he's doing here. Rather, Paul is teaching us in verse 5 and 6, kind of laying the foundation for what's to come in verse 8 to 11, 7 to 11, that there are two positions. There are two postures, two bents that all of mankind fits into. Those that set their minds on the flesh, read, the unconverted, the lost, and those that set their minds on the Spirit, we read, the converted, or the saved. That's what's in view here. Look at how Paul shows us this. Start in verse, 5 and 6, I guess, is in view this whole time. In these two verses, Paul uses one phrase four times. In verse 5 and 6, he uses the phrase set their minds on four times. Because the word mind is in here, in this phrase, we might think that this has to do with intellectual activity. The faculties upstairs we use to think and reason and discern, logic or illogic, that sphere. That's not quite what's going on here. It's four words in English, set their minds on. It's one word in Greek, phroneo is what it is. And it gives a broader sense, a broader scope to this meaning. It's not just upstairs activity. It's the whole makeup of one's soul. And so in this phrase, set their minds on, includes the following: our thoughts, our reasoning, hearts, affections, speech, motives, intentions, passions, desires, actions, as well as behavior. I think that then shows us what's a little bit in view. The whole person is in view. Because the whole person is in view, we see there's a firm link between what we set our minds on and how we live. You notice that's even what Paul's saying in these verses. In verse 5, those who set their minds on the flesh, how do they live? They live according to the flesh. Those who set their minds on the Spirit, how do they live? They set their minds on the Spirit. This all-encompassing reality, I think, would lead us to this conclusion. For the unconverted person, those who set their minds on the flesh, this is not just talking about them thinking about sinful things occasionally. Rather, this is what they think over all, above all, instead of everything else. This is what drives them. This is what moves them. This is their last thought of the night, the first thought of the morning. This is what controls them. This, honestly, is what they love. That's what's in view there. But let's not only see the negative side, that's alarming. See the other side as well, that's wonderful and delightful. For the converted person, those who set their mind on the Spirit, this is not just them occasionally thinking about the things of the Spirit. This is them being controlled by, led by, loved by, governed by the things of the Spirit. Most of all, overall, above all, these are the things that they've been mastered by and the things that they truly love. It's all encompassing here. I think we see in verse 5 and 6 then these two categories that all mankind fits into. Those directed by and in love with the things of the flesh, and those directed by and in love with the things of the Spirit. Notice though where Paul goes in verse 6. I think all that we just said is in verse 5. But look at verse 6. This is a very helpful way to think. Personally, congregationally, and parentally. Often, just ask your kids. Right, guys? They have an idea. Here's my idea! Okay? I'm hearing your idea. Picture that idea as a car. Get behind the wheel. Drive down the road. See where that's going to take you. What result does your idea end at? Sometimes it ends in a broken arm. Things like this. Sometimes it ends wonderful places, but usually that's a thought experiment to show you how it's not going to end so well. Paul does that for us here in verse 6. He shows us the end result of these two life positions right here. He says that those who have their minds set on the flesh will experience death, and that those who have their mind set on the Spirit will experience life and peace. While we understand this is an end result, I think we'd be right to also say that these terms are broad terms as well. Broad scope terms that say this is not only end result, this is here and now. So for those who set their minds on the flesh, death awaits them in the future as well as reigns over them now. Romans 5 and 6 taught us this. Those in Adam are under sin and captive to it. Now that's happening. But the other side, those in our text who set their mind on the things of the Spirit, what's their end result? Life and peace. But that's also what's happening now, as Romans 5 and 6 taught us. Those in Christ were once under and enslaved to death, but now they're freed and in Christ. These then are the two categories that all of mankind throughout all of history fits into. Do you realize that Paul could have just stopped at verse 6 here and gone then straight, the next verse is verse 18, to his next kind of point of chapter 8? He's stated the truth. He's stated the two positions that all mankind fit into: death, life, and peace, flesh, spirit. But as the master teacher that he is, Paul doesn't just want to state things to us. He doesn't just want to tell us things. He wants to open them up for us to not only let us hear them, see them, he wants us to feel these realities, to experience these two trajectories. And so that's where the rest of the passage goes from verse 7 to 11. He's going to do that first with the alarming position of being in the flesh. But then he's going to do it wonderfully, delightfully so in verse 9 to 11 with a position of being in the Spirit. So let's follow Paul and see where he takes us. Our second heading then is this: setting the mind on the flesh. Verse 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Remember, verse 7 begins with that phrase we've seen, a mind set on. Remember what we learned in verse 5 and 6? This is not just intellectual activity. This is the whole bent of one's posture. It's the whole soul in view. A mind set on the flesh is what to God? Hostile to God. Remember the category. This is not the Christian in view. This is the non-Christian position in view. Those that are unconverted, all that are outside of Christ. See then the sad state that they are in. All non-Christians have a bent, a disposition, a natural inclination, a posture that is not just ignorant of God or trying to ignore God, not just against God, but a bent that's hostile to God. That's the key word here to see: hostile. Do you use this word to just indicate mere disagreement? Agree to disagree. Let's be hostile with one another. Something doesn't fit with that sentence, right? Hostility is more than mere disagreement. It's actively engaged in attacking another. That's what hostility is. And this is the position of all those outside of Christ. An unbeliever might seem and might even say that the things of God just don't really matter to them. They're not hostile. They're just not going to talk about it, never going to go there, never going to be concerned about it. They might even show themselves in life to be all kinds of generous and kind and gracious. What do we do with them? They don't seem like this passage really fits with them, do they? Well, whenever we get there, Romans 14, the very end of it, verse 21 says, everything that's done apart from faith is sin. And so I think we see then the essence of the unconverted. Everything in life is done outside of relation to God, the giver and creator and sustainer of all life. If anything is done in all of life without reference to God, for the glory of God, God calls it sin. Even if in worldly horizontal measures, it's one of the most generous things you could ever do. If it's not done to the glory of God, man's not neutral. Who's getting the glory? The person doing the deed. I think this shows us that all the unconverted then are rebels against the King of Kings that refuse to lay down their arms. They have as much desire for God as a lion has for a bowl of lettuce. Everything about God, His nature, His ways, His law, His word, His church is alien to their nature. They know the law of God. Romans 1, we just saw it in the video and we've been through it 8 or 9 months ago. It's all been made clear. It lives in the conscience. They know it. They push it down, reject it, and refuse to submit to it. But you notice in the next key word of verse 7 and 8, they cannot submit to God's law. How many of us, when we were young, or the teachers that are here, how many students ask the teacher, can I go to the bathroom? And then respond with, may I? I don't know, can you? To teach us, may is the proper term of permission, can is a term of ability. You know what Paul uses? The term of ability. Those verse 5 and 6, that live according to the flesh, they're devoid of the Spirit, they cannot submit to God. Therefore, the big conclusion of this group of people is this. They not only don't desire to please God, they cannot please God, and they are not pleasing to God. This is where we should pause and just ask the honest question. Do you agree with this? Do you agree with this? Or do you say, we're not as bad as the Bible says we are? Maybe you wouldn't say it, maybe you just think it. Surely my non-Christian neighbor who refuses to come to church, who refuses to hear the gospel is not this bad. I mean, they wheel my trash can back in when I forget. If that's you, if you're having this disagreement with Scripture, I just want to encourage you. You'll have a lot of disagreements with Scripture throughout your life. Why? You're a sinner. You are naturally going this way in understanding God, perfect, going this way. There's going to be a lot of things in the Bible that you come against in life that you're going to think, what? That doesn't make sense to me. But we got to remember, when we have those encounters with Scripture where we find ourselves wanting to fight it instead of submit to it, God is perfect. God knows better than me. God is wiser than me. Therefore, in this disagreement, I know that about God, so I must conclude I'm the one that's wrong. Not God is the one that's wrong. That's the right posture to take if you're in that predicament right now. But I imagine that most of you are not there. Most of you are in agreement, I would imagine, with this passage. But perhaps the issue then is you think that verses like this, verse 7 and 8 especially, are really just reserved for like the really sinful sinners? Murderers. Child abusers. The people that are in jail on death row. You're like, that's about them, right? Wrong. The one who rejects God and is super preoccupied and only driven by success in their work, whatever it is just as wicked and sinful and depraved as those who sneak off to go have an affair. So whatever sin is in view, the sin is just the symptom of the deeper issue. Not all sins make you fall down on your face in the middle of the street. But they're all just that wicked. Whether it's moral, ethical, political, cultural, social, theological, or spiritual, everyone who lives according to the flesh is outside of Christ, devoid of the Spirit, and is hostile to God by nature. Is there anything more alarming than this that can be imagined? Probably not a surprise then for you to hear me say, our world, the world we live in, really, really hates that the Bible talks like this. There's a few ways you can go about that. If you hate that the Bible talks about this, you can just ignore those parts you don't like, take them out, make your own Bible. That's what Thomas Jefferson did. Or you can twist it so that this text actually means the opposite of what it really says it means and do some kind of hermeneutical gymnastics to make the text say whatever you want it to say. We must be clear on this, church. At the last judgment, God will not send sins to hell. He'll send sinners to hell. This is what it means to live according to the flesh. Against that backdrop, the dark, cavernous abyss that is the sinfulness of man, Paul then in verse 9 turns and shows us the brightness and the beauty of what is redeemed man. So let's keep following him and go with him as he then tells us in verse 9 to 11 what it is to set the mind on the Spirit. Everything that I think we just said, I think we felt it. As we're going through this, it's heavy. The world hates it. The world hates us for believing it. It's dreadful and dark about those that are outside of Christ and live according to the flesh. As we turn, everything that's about to be said about those that live according to the Spirit is delightfully wonderful. And we should feel the shift in mood, in tone, and even verbiage there. Because you notice what Paul doesn't do? He doesn't paint this very dark picture in all blacks and dark grays and things like this and says, that's sinful man. And then in describing Christians, just say, we're not that. We don't do those things. We do other things. He says so much more about who we are. So in this sense, I wholeheartedly agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, when preaching on this passage, said the following: God forbid that we should give the world the impression that we are mere negations, simply a people who do not do this and do that. What a travesty of Christianity that is, and especially in light of all the glorious positives that the New Testament puts before us. So, church, as I read verse 9 to 11, listen to the glorious positives that God has to say about us. Verse 9 to 11, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you. Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Look at verse 9. Paul really does believe what he said about the state of those in the flesh in verse 7 and 8. He really does believe it. But notice what he also believes in verse 9, that those things he said in verse 7 and 8 are not true of the people he's writing to. For them, for believers, for these Roman Christians, for us, we could say, Paul believes better and higher things, things that belong to the realm of the Spirit, not the realm of the flesh. But then notice he clarifies real quick. But you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Do you wonder why he said that? Is he like taking back? Is he adding confusion to clarity? No, I think he's just encouraging examination. All these things are true of those who live according to the flesh and according to the Spirit. Where are you? What's in you? Are you led by the Spirit or led by self? And if you so examine yourself and find yourself wanting, flee to Christ and be saved by him. And come over into the realm of the Spirit. I think this thought quickly then moves from verse 9 to verse 10 to further encouragement. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Anyone surprised at how verse 10 begins? I'm preaching that way. I thought we were talking about the Spirit being in us. You see verse 10? Christ is in you. Whoa. Uh-oh. Did Paul just make a Trinitarian blunder? We sometimes have those, don't we, in our singing, perhaps more so our on-the-cuff spontaneity prayer. Father, thank you for dying on the cross for us. Nope. That was the Son. Right? Is this what happened? Is this what Paul's doing? Did he blur the distinctions and the roles of each person within the Trinity? Of course, no, is the answer. But then doesn't that lead to another question? Well, what does this mean? Verse 9, the Spirit dwells in you. Verse 10, if Christ is in you. Well, here's what it means. Intimacy is in view. The relationship that exists between the Son and the Spirit within those who believe is an intimate relationship. Or we can say this. The Son of God and the Spirit of God are so closely connected in doling out, in communicating the benefits of redemption to those who believe, that notice Paul does this. In verse 9 and 10, he can go back and forth seamlessly and say, this is the Spirit. No, it's Christ in you. And we say, yes, it is the Spirit of Christ. It's Trinitarian beauty here. We'll see more of this in verse 11, but for now, right, great, doctrinal moment, clarity, wonderful. What's this mean? What's the point verse 10. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. That's the point. And you see here, even this is kind of like a Romans 7 moment, right? Sin, saint, I don't understand. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. This is another one of those moments. We're still bound to these fallen, earthly, mortal, physical bodies that are decaying day by day. But you know what? If we were able to, this is not possible, but if we're able to spiritually, like, rip open someone to see the spiritual state of their insides, their innards, decay on the outside, vibrant, abundant life on the inside. Death surrounds us. Resurrection might abounds within us through the Holy Spirit. That's what's going on in verse 10, the point of it. Why? Look at his answer. Because of righteousness? We have no righteousness. But we have been given Christ's righteousness. His perfect righteousness reckoned to our account the moment we believe leads to an abundance of life within that's put there and fanned into flame by the Holy Spirit. Just in case you're thick, like we all are, or you're slow to understanding, like we all are, Paul then keeps on in verse 11 and basically says the exact same thing in different words. Look at verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. I think verse 11 is just like verse 10 because it begins with a surprise. You notice that? Did you see that? Some of you did. Verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Verse 10, Christ is in you. Verse 11, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is in you. That's the Father. Undeniably a reference to the Father. Oops. Paul, gosh, you got to nail down this Trinitarian economy here and get it right. You're just everywhere in this. Wrong. This is not a Trinitarian blunder. This is not a blurring of the persons of the Trinity and a misunderstanding of their each unique roles that they only do. Intimacy, again, is in view. Just like the Son and the Spirit are so closely bound when it comes to doling out the benefits of redemption to Christians, to those who believe, so too we find in verse 11, the Father and the Spirit are so intimately bound in doling out or communicating the benefits of redemption and growing them within us who believe. You see the glory here, the whole Trinity, eager and able to not only accomplish redemption for us, but to apply that redemption to us. That's wonderful. But again, we say, what's the point? What's the point of verse 11? Well, just as we saw before, keep going. Keep going. Let the context answer the questions. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is in you, so what? He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Just as the Father raised the Son by the Spirit and filled him with resurrection might that first Easter morn, so too, the Father, the moment a sinner believes and is redeemed, fills that sinner with His Spirit, and all of a sudden, this jar of clay, this sinner is filled with resurrection might. But verse 10, remember, we're surrounded by decay, the body decays. The abundancy is where? In the Spirit, in the spiritual innards, right? Where is the life in verse 11? Where does the Spirit enliven? What does the Spirit enliven in verse 11? These mortal bodies. Does that encourage you? Those of you with gray hair, does that encourage you? Those of you with no hair, does that encourage you? I'm looking at particular people when I'm saying these things. Amen. So I will be, not yet. I'm 37. I'll be 38 in July. 40's coming up. Some of you are like, been there, done that, got the mug and the t-shirt. But as I'm nearing this midway point, right, they say, all of a sudden I'm experiencing different things. You can injure yourself sleeping. Who would have thought? You go to sleep fine, and you wake up and you're like, what happened to me last night? I can't move my neck. I can't bend over. Right? Some of you are like, just wait. You don't even know what's coming. And that's true, isn't it? It's true. Humorously true in the ways I'm saying. But isn't it also true in some ways that are just devastating? See here the picture put before us. The redemption that comes to us is total. Inside and out. We were once slaves to sin, under captivity to Satan, ruled by the flesh, totally depraved, bought by the Son, redeemed by God, filled with the Spirit of God, made new, so much so until the last day, these bodies that were once decaying are altogether new. Total redemption from total depravity is in view here. And we can just say, praise God. How does He do this? By the Spirit. It's how He does it. Perhaps you're thinking, Adam, come on. When I look in the mirror, I don't see someone growing in this direction. I see someone growing in the opposite direction. My head is more white, or there's fewer hairs on it. My jeans are tighter than they used to be, etc., etc. Guys, if we could only see what God is doing in us, through us, with us, by the Spirit. C.S. Lewis would argue, one day if we could only see this, we will become creatures that we will think one day we're in the presence of an angel. God has done such a transformation with us. We could only see what the Spirit is doing. This is what it is to set the mind on the Spirit, transformed inside and out. So as we end, perhaps an illustration will help drive this home. In verse 5 to 11, right, just some rehashing to set this up, we have seen the difference between the Christian who sets their mind on the things of the Spirit, the converted person, and the non-Christian who sets their mind on the things of the flesh, the unconverted person. Life and peace, both in the future and here and now. Death, both in the future and here and now. When I think of these differences, one image that might be helpful to you to see this is a real flower and a fake flower. The fake flower is designed to be perfect. There's no imperfection in it. Every petal is near exactly the same size, is not discolored at all, is not bent a little bit. It all looks perfect. But though it may seem from the perfectness of its outside nature, we know it's dead and void of all life. Contrast that image with the image of a real flower. It is not perfect. It has imperfections. Every little petal and every flower is a little bit different and shows its uniqueness. And even when you give it the right amount of water to keep the thing alive, sometimes, just because, it's drooping. You know what the fake flower never does? Looks weak. Droops. You know what real flowers do? They almost die. They droop. They lose petals. So it is with us. Be encouraged, church. Are you drooping? Are you losing petals? Are you bent so over as a flower you feel like you're almost touching the ground? I think sometimes we can get that in our heads, that in order to be a Christian, these things shouldn't happen in my life. Whether it's someone else doing them to us or us doing it to ourselves. This shouldn't happen. I'm a Christian. We droop. But you know what sustains us? The living water of our Savior. It is ever feeding, ever fueling, and ever growing us in the right direction and enlivening us so that whether we're drooping or not, spiritually, we are right where we need to be. And He will not give up this work. He will continue to tend and to nurture and to grow so that us as the flower last to the end. Well, this is one of those passages where you just, there are literally like a million things going on here, and we're aware of like three of them. Here's one more that we're aware of. This passage reminds us that we cannot have two masters. We cannot be in Adam and in Christ. We cannot live according to the flesh and live according to the Spirit. We're either under the dominion of sin or under the lordship of Christ. So the question begging to be asked here, to those of you here, those at home watching, where are you? Where are you? What are you governed by, led by, controlled by, directed by, fueled by? What's your last thought of the evening and your first thought of the morning? Is it flesh or spirit? May it be Christ who is your master, and may it be His Spirit that fills you.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you were blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.